Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me as we look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his people today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you and thank you that you are a great and mighty God who has made himself known to his people. You are the one whose glory fills the expanse of eternity and of the heavens, of space. Yet you're also the God who is intimately acquainted with all our ways. You know each one of us. You know what we need. You know our greatest need in all the world for grace. You know, Lord, how much we need you every day. You're the one who sustains every breath we take and our heartbeat, and you provide our meals. You provide strength on those days when we feel like throwing in the towel. You, O Lord, are the one that gives us hope for tomorrow, joy for today. You are the one who's building your church in this place. We thank you, Lord, as we celebrate today our second anniversary as a new church. We thank you for your mercies to us over these past 2 years. We pray you continue to build the church in this place. Thank you for the promise of the Lord Jesus when he said, "I will build my church." Lord, we thank you for the day of small beginnings, and we look in faith to what you'll do in the future. O Lord, come and visit us today, now. Draw near to us. Thank you that you are able to meet every need that we have out of the abundance of the riches of Christ. Feed our souls today from the word and the sacrament. And build us up in the faith and equip us for life in this fallen world until the day you call us home. We ask for your blessing and help, and particularly, Lord, help me as I open your word. Give me strength today from your word, and power from the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as time moves forward to the next Olympics, Summer Olympics in Rio, in Brazil, and you read about the issues Brazil is having already in getting prepared for the Olympics and problems with the water in the bay as they have their water events and sewage issues and all kinds of delays in construction. I remember reading about some unhappy people concerning the Winter Olympics of 2010 in Canada. Every effort was being made to ensure that the people who were buying tickets would buy genuine tickets for the game so that there wouldn't be a repeat of what happened at the previous Summer Olympics before that. You may not remember this, but thousands of people bought tickets to the 2008 Beijing Summer Olympic Games off websites, only to find out when they arrived in Beijing, they weren't going to go to any of the events because they were bogus tickets. They had fallen for a scam. They weren't true tickets to the games. And so instead, in Canada, on the final day of the request period of what they were calling phase one of the ticket requests, and they found an estimated 120 of the 170 ticketed sessions were oversubscribed, even though they were legitimate sites, oversubscribed due to the demand exceeding the available tickets. I remember reading Kaylee Denton, the Vancouver Olympic Committee vice president, saying Canadians should feel secure that their requests are being processed with the utmost attention to fairness and accuracy. Would you like to have had his job? In the word of God today, there's a great promise given by the Lord Jesus. A promise of the greatest event of all time. That is the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its glory, a promise that he is able to fulfill because he is the Lord, a promise of grace for all who come to him. And there's no chance of oversubscribing or of selling out those tickets. It's all found here in what Jesus does and says as he establishes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper just before he went to the cross as his time on earth was drawing to a close. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline on the back of your blue insert with sermon notes there for you. First of all, what Jesus did, and then secondly, what Jesus promised. I'd like to pick apart this text for you for a few minutes today as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in this place. First of all, what did Jesus do that night? What Jesus did. It says he took bread, or Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it. He offered thanks to the Father. He took the cup and gave thanks. You know, Jesus is regularly seen, as you read of him in the New Testament. Jesus, the divine Son of God, is regularly seen giving thanks to his Father in heaven, often pausing, lifting his eyes up to heaven, modeling for us a life of gratefulness and thanksgiving. The perfect man, the God-man, walking with his heavenly Father, the one who calls his disciples to follow him, to walk in his steps. The perfect man was a grateful man, a thankful man. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So one thing we're often slow to do, to give thanks to God in all circumstances, we tend to get testy, you know. We're so easily falling into ungratefulness so quickly. And you know, giving thanks before we have a meal, it's not just a hollow ritual that we say to let the food cool off a little bit. Praying before a meal does something. It acknowledges the source of our food. It remembers God's presence with you as you eat. It recognizes that you've been shown mercy, that God is the one who has in his kindness provided this meal for you. When we do that as Christians gather as a group or as families, as a church, but do you do that when you're eating by yourself? That's a good measure of really of how thankful you are. But you do it when no one else is around. Jesus paused and gave thanks here. And remember, he knows what's ahead of him. He's giving thanks, even though he knows what's coming. The betrayal, the arrest, the lies, the scourging, the cross. And he still gives thanks. He gave thanks for what they were receiving and what he was about to do. Think of that. He's giving thanks that he's going to bear the wrath of the Father upon his own shoulders, suffering the agony of separation, the weight of hell on his shoulders. But for the joy set before him, he's going to endure the cross, scorning its shame, because he sees the final goal as he's raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. This cup that he's about to take, for which he gave thanks, was a picture of the painful death that he was about to endure. So what did Jesus do? First of all, he gives thanks to the Father. And then he starts something new. He started something new. This was part of the Passover supper. Remember, at this moment, all over Jerusalem, people were gathering to eat the Passover meal. The smell of roasted lamb was in the air everywhere you went. You know how when you go to the mall and they blow the fan from those cookie places or the cinnamon bun places, and you have cinnamon smell all throughout the mall, or you come around the corner down that particular wing. Well, as you went around the streets of Jerusalem, the smell of roasted lamb, barbecued lamb, you might say, was everywhere. And the disciples know that something is up. Something is about to happen. As they've been approaching Jerusalem, Jesus has been telling them, warning them about something that's going to happen, that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be delivered in the hands of the Gentiles, and they're going to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. But as seems typical with the disciples, they are so slow to understand. Which ought to give you comfort and me comfort, right? Because sometimes we don't get it. The disciples were so slow to understand. Luke informs us that at the beginning of this Passover meal, Jesus said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He has something he wants to do at this particular Passover meal, and much that he wants to say, which is why there's been secrecy about the location of this particular Passover meal. You look back in Mark chapter 14, just a few verses, in verse 11. Judas has already gone to the chief priests before this. He offered them secretly to betray Jesus. They delighted in this. And so it says that Judas was watching for an opportunity to betray him or to hand him over. Jesus knows this. And so he keeps the location of the upper room secret where they would celebrate this. He sends, remember, Peter and John on ahead. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, to go into town to get ready for this. They don't know where they're going. He says, "You're going to go into town and you're going to see a man carrying a pot of water on his head. He's going to lead you to a house where there's a man with an upper room. And that's where you're going to prepare the meal." Well, now it's later in the evening. It's near the end of the meal. While they were eating, they had already eaten for their bodies, the lamb, and now it was time for their souls to be fed. And here's why Jesus has eagerly longed to eat this meal with them. He has a permanent message he wants to teach them, something that would bless them, that would stay with them the rest of their lives, something that would be for all believers, for all Christians down through history. You see, this meal, this festival, this Passover, with all its rich symbolism, looking back to the rescue of the Jews from the hand of Pharaoh 1,500 years before, this time, this Passover celebration is the culmination of history. This is when the great Passover lamb, Lord Jesus himself, would be sacrificed for us. Remember that original Passover when they sacrificed a lamb and took the lamb's blood and wiped it over the doorposts of their house. And then after that 10th plague came, the angel of death came through town and spared all the people who were within the house where the Lamb of God had been slain. This meal was also symbolizing something that God would do in the future. The Passover meal not only looked back to the Lord's deliverance, but it looked ahead in the future to the fulfillment of the great Lamb of God. Well, that day had come. God's great plan for all of humanity was here. It was coming to an apex here, you might say, that very week. This is the big event of human history. The one promised from the Garden of Eden, who would crush the serpent's head, was right there. In that room, the great ark of God, greater than Noah's ark, the one in whom was rescue from judgment, a judgment greater than the flood, was there. The lamb that Abraham spoke of when he said to Isaac, "God will provide a lamb." The one that Abraham predicted, this lamb who would come and be offered in Isaac's place, that lamb was there. Right there in the very same place in Mount Moriah, the Lamb of God. The bronze snake that Moses lifted up so that all those who were bitten by snakes would look and believe. Jesus said, "He's that one," John chapter 3. "He's the one." The one that's greater than David, the son of David that's greater than David, who would never see decay, whose kingdom would reign forever. He's there in that room that night. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would be pierced for our iniquities, bearing the sins of the many, He's right there in that room. The great prophet in whom would be the word, not just speaking the word, but the one who would be the word, is there that day. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was sitting among them. And he eagerly wanted to eat this Passover because he was about to start something new. You see, the Lord Jesus stopped the meal and he lifted part of the Passover meal out and gave it new meaning. He took two parts of the Passover meal, the passing of the bread and the drinking of the cup or the drinking of the wine, and gave them new significance. He took what was already on the table, the bread and the wine already partially consumed in various stages of the Passover ritual, and he gave it new meaning. The underlying meaning of the Passover meal was kept as it looked back to the salvation of God when the spirit of death passed over those who in faith believed the Lamb would save them. But much of this new remembrance meal was radically different from the Old Testament or Old Passover feast. This, what we've come to call the Lord's Supper or communion. Some call it the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving meal. It's much shorter than the Passover meal. It's plain or more plain and simple. It's less complicated. There are four accounts of it in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. You combine all of those testimonies of the Passover meal where he institutes the Lord's Supper, and we get a complete picture of what the Lord Jesus began here. Paul includes this statement in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Or as Luke adds, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we do what we're doing here, what he did there. We do this as a remembrance of the death of Christ. That is, we're to do this to keep fresh in our minds the sacrifice which he offered of his life on the cross. Mark says, or writes, that Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." Matthew says, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, I'm quite sure that their minds were surely going back, if not on that night, than they did later, to that day that we read about in John chapter 6. Remember when so many people left Jesus in John chapter 6 because what he said was so hard to hear. They had been told, many of the outer disciples left him, they had been told that they could only enter into eternal life by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, now it's becoming clear what he means. That by believing in him, believing in his death, he commanded them to take and eat this bread. Apply these truths to your heart. Believe that this is my body sacrificed for you. This cup is my blood shed for you. Believe in this and take it to heart. Take it into your heart and life. It was descriptive terms that Jesus is using, figurative terms. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the door." It wasn't a literal door. He says, "I am the gate. I am the living water. I am the vine." The plain reading, the plain understanding is that he means this bread represents my body, not literally my flesh. His flesh is sitting right there at the table with them. He spoke in imagery like this all the time. Here he gave them the bread and the cup using literal terms to describe figurative meaning. This is my body, this bread, symbolizing spiritual nourishment, what we receive as we fellowship with him or commune with him. He also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, this term new covenant would have been familiar to them. See, God had promised his people that this day would come. There was a day when the new covenant would arrive. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses inaugurated the old covenant with the solemn shedding of blood. And then nearly 1,000 years later, Jeremiah announced in Jeremiah 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of Egypt, led them by the hand, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jesus used two aspects of the meal, the bread and the cup, to explain the significance of what he was about to do on the cross, to establish a new solemn arrangement, a new covenant. He would be their God, they would be his people, and Jesus himself would be the keeper of the covenant or the mediator of the covenant. So what did Jesus do for his disciples? He gave thanks, he established a new covenant, and he gave the bread and the cup to his disciples. You know, it wasn't for the whole world. It was for his disciples. It was for his followers. It came after a time of self-examinations. Remember around the table as Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all say, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Lord, is it surely not I, Lord? The Lord's Supper was instituted for those who were already his committed followers. And notice he gave it to all of them. Even though they were weak. Even though they were imperfect. Even though they had recently argued about who was the greatest disciple. Even though they didn't understand very well. Even though Jesus knew that they would soon scatter. He knew that. Even though Peter would soon deny him. And deny him vehemently with an oath. Jesus gave this meal to all of them. He knew they all needed to know, to be assured of the forgiveness that was promised to them through his broken body and shed blood. Well, secondly, this morning, what did Jesus promise? Well, first of all, he promised to die in their place. He says, this is my body, Luke adds, given for you or shed for you, poured out for you, not just for your benefit, but in your place. Not just to teach you something, not as a model to lead you, but as a substitute to die the death that you deserve, to take the punishment that you deserve. Remember, the Old Testament was well known by these men, and the Old Testament says the soul who sins must die. Like the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Jesus promised during this meal that he himself would die in their place instead of them. This bread and the cup were to be repeated again and again to remind his disciples that he promised this by his actions and his words. He promised this by his actions and his words. He broke the bread and said, my body will be broken just like this for you in your place. He would soon allow his body to be abused for the sake of sinners. And he took the cup. This cup is my blood, representing my blood. This cup is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. His blood was about to be shed as the promise that he would keep the covenant for us. The very essence of the promise itself. And his death would be a very bloody death. Copious amounts of blood were lost in a crucifixion. Whipping and scourging and nails and the crown of thorns. You know how head wounds bleed. The New Testament frequently mentions the blood of Christ, meaning his death, his life lost. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ, Paul writes. Peter says, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, the Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews said. His blood speaks to us of our salvation. Jesus promised his disciples a substitute to die in his place, that he himself would be that substitute. And secondly, he promised forgiveness for the many. He promised forgiveness. This is the blood of my covenant or of the covenant which is poured out for many. And Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. The death of Jesus is sufficient for the many. Well, who are they? Who are the ones for whom Jesus died? As we look out on this vast sea of humanity today, who are the ones for whom Jesus died? Well, we don't know. But we need to go get them, and you are the means to find them. As we read at the beginning of our service today, John saw this vast multitude streaming into heaven with their robes washed, as their lives cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. What a comfort. It's a number that no one can number. His sacrifice is not for an elite few, the perfect ones. No, it's for unworthy people who need their sins forgiven. And lastly, what did Jesus promise? He promised a glorious day to come. Jesus anticipated something to come. We remember something. We look back to his death, but it also, Jesus teaches that we look forward to something that is future. There's a joyous goal beyond the suffering. And Jesus says that in verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Matthew adds, till I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is assuring his disciples of God's plan, his everlasting faithfulness. There will be a day when we have perfect communion with God. There will be a day when we'll all be together again in God's kingdom in glory. There'll be no more sin, no more struggles, no more tears, no more pain, no more disease, no more sorrow, and no more death. See, this meal is a call to trust in God, that day is coming. To trust in the Lord in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your overwhelming circumstances, to look to the future. There is a great event coming. And the ticket sales, you might say, began in the garden. The promise that there was a day coming when everything would be made right. Not just for a select few, but for all who would come. And so Jesus flings open wide the door. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you forgiveness of your sins. You know, we have good news. We have good news to announce to the world. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. Praise the Lord. The end of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24 is Jesus, the risen Savior, stands with his disciples as he sends them out into the world. He says, he reminds them what the scripture says, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Well, we carry that on, even from here today. That's us. That's our lives. We are proclaiming forgiveness of sins because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're proclaiming forgiveness of sins. You skim through the book of Acts. What are the disciples proclaiming everywhere they go? They aren't proclaiming with a shaking finger, you better get right with God. They're calling people to repentance, but they're calling them to grace through faith in Christ alone because of his death on the cross. What's the theme of every book in the New Testament? It's God's grace to us and the forgiveness of our sins. I ask you today, do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know it? Your greatest need in all the world is to be made right with God. Your greatest need in all the world is for forgiveness. Those who live around you, those who you stand among in the grocery store, the people in your family, their greatest need is for forgiveness. And that's what Jesus offers the world. Through you, the forgiveness of all of your sins because of his death and resurrection. Praise be to God for the infinite grace of God in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your mercy to us in Christ, and we thank you for this sacramental meal. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. We pray that you would come and visit us now, that you would take these ordinary elements of the bread and the cup, and that you would use them for extraordinary things as you apply the truth of the gospel to our hearts today. Bless, Lord, this meal which Jesus instituted for sinners like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, we will observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we've been talking about for the last half an hour. Oftentimes, at the beginning of the sacrament, I give a few words of description